Be turning to the prophecy of Hosea this evening. We'll be reading in Hosea chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 14. Before we do that, let me just say a few words regarding camp and the seminary. I do appreciate the opportunity to present both of these ministries before you, and before I say anything, let me thank you as a congregation for your offering up of your minister quite often every year to the seminary. That is something that we appreciate and do not take for granted. So on behalf of Geneva Reformed Seminary, I do thank you as a congregation. In many ways, the camp and the seminary both touch the same thing, and that is the future of the denomination. From different perspectives, yes, but it is the same goal, the same thing in mind, and that is the future of the work of the Free Presbyterian Church. And if anything, we want to remember that both the camp and the seminary are connected to the church. They are church ministers. They're not independent of the local church. That needs to be remembered. I think if we remember that, that will bring the denomination, right, in maybe more of a sense of urgency to pray for these two ministries. And again, I do thank this church for the prayers and for the help that you are really to both ministries. With the seminary, in regard to the future, it's to train those for the pulpit. With the camp, it's to instill a love of God for those who mostly will fill the pews. I think a lot of times when we pray for the future of our work, we do limit ourselves sometimes to just the ministers. But the ministers have to have someone to preach to. And if we have a generation of people who have grown up in the Free Church and who have a love for God preeminently and a love for the Free Church, those are the kind of people we want in the pew. That's the core. Right? That's the nucleus of any church body. And so we pray for the men who will stand behind the pulpit. But we also want to keep in mind the future of the church as far as those who will be elders, deacons, the mothers, the leaders of the church. Right? So that's what we have in mind with both the seminary and the camp. Now, the seminary, we start our new school year a week from tomorrow. So it's coming up quickly. Not all of us are ready as far as lectures go. But hey, there's one more week, right? If we can stay a day ahead of the students, then we're doing well. So the first prayer request for the seminary is for the faculty, and that would be those who come and teach throughout the year. Again, for your minister, you all know what he has on his plate. Well, one of the things he has is preparation for his classes. So pray for all of the faculty that the preparation is done, but that the preparation is done before God. It's one thing to just put a lecture together. That can be pretty easy. You can fill up a class period. But that's not what we want to do. We want to have the lectures bathed in prayer, regardless of the class. Whether it be a language class, a history class, a theology class, a biblical theology class, it doesn't matter. It's all for the goal of studying God's Word. Right? And so we want the preparation to be Spirit-filled. The second prayer request is pray that in the classroom, the Spirit is present. Again, we realize that it's our job to fill the head, but we're also very conscious of what we cannot do. Right? We cannot make these men godly men. We cannot make them be filled with the Spirit. So pray that the environment that we're in on a day-to-day basis is one that cultivates that love for the students to be Spirit-filled men. And pray that we do know the Spirit's presence. The third thing is that we need to pray for men. We need to pray that God would call men to the ministry of the Free Church. We have, I believe, 7 students for this coming school year. And one of them is praying about the ministry of the Free Church, but the other 6 are not Free Presbyterians. Now, we want to minister to them as well. We don't have a class system, right, in the seminary. We want to minister to them. But Geneva exists chiefly for the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church. And we want to see men who are called to the Free Church. So those are really the 3 most important prayer requests I can leave before you, for the faculty, for the students, and for the classroom. And again, I appreciate and I thank you for your prayers, for the support that this congregation has been to that ministry of the seminary. The ministry of the camp, we are going to be meeting in a week or two to begin preparations for next year. So it is a ministry that is year long, although it only takes 7 days, all right, to actually enjoy. So pray for the preparations, but pray most of all for the youth. God has given to our denomination many gifted and talented young people who do have a desire to go on in the Lord, to love the Lord, but at the same time, we have some who are outside of Christ, and that's heart-wrenching to see some who've grown up under the sound of the gospel, yet they persist in their hardness. And we want to pray that the Spirit would break that heart and soften those hearts. And we want to see them all go on in the Lord. I mean, it's our prayer that all of our families are complete in Christ. It's what we pray for in our homes. But now we take that to the corporate level. Right, we pray that for one another. We don't want to see any of our young ones lost. And we pray that the Lord would save them at an early age and spare them from the world. And it, you know, that's the great difficulty in dealing with young people. We're not kidding ourselves. The world offers things. The world has many attractions. And sometimes we are telling the teens, you know, stay away from this, stay away from that. And they buck up against that, and everything we tell them to stay away from, that's what they want to then go after. And we want to deal with them in patience and in love, not with an iron fist. You know, and how do you tell young people that the world is not all it's cracked up to be? How do you tell them that some of the very things they are curious by only lead to destruction? Again, we have to depend on the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to do a work. And now, our need of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that we stop telling them that the world does not hold the beauty that it presents. It's, the world's just a shell. Right? It's painted. You remember those Christmas ornaments? You got these Christmas balls that you hang from the tree, and they're all painted and they're nicely decorated. But you poke it, and they shatter. There's nothing inside. They're hollow. Right? That's the world. Right? That's the world. And we want the young people to see, before they ever get cut by the shrapnel of the world, right? We want them to see the futility of it. Right? We want them to see the beauty of Christ before they have to live with the scars. Right? And that's what we want. That's one of the reasons that, you know, I guess 17 years ago, a few people got together and said, you know, we need to start a camp. Right? To try to instill in the kids, outside of that Sunday church setting, you know, that the gospel's real. That the gospel's the only thing that satisfies. That the gospel is the only thing where you will find all that your soul longs for. That's why we have the camp. We have the camp so they see the beauty of Christ. We have the camp so that we bring the denomination closer together. We're so spread out. But at camp, we all come together in the youth. The youth, in many ways, are more close to each other as a denomination than the parents are. A lot of parents can't always take off and go to camp. But the kids, they're together. And again, if they can be overwhelmed by God and His grace, do you see how then in 15 years from now, you've got a core of people in the churches who already know each other. And now you see how the denomination is tightened. And then you pray that then just magnifies and magnifies. Right? That's what we pray for with the camp. So yeah, I mean, there's logistical things, you know, I bring before, you know, pray that everything goes smoothly in the preparations. But, you know, there's 51 weeks that the teenagers are living between camp. And let's not forget those 51 weeks. Right? Camp exists for the youth. And let's have a mind and a heart for them for the full 52 weeks out of the year. So pray that even in between camp, the kids see. And again, I don't say that demeaning. One person was insulted by it because I said kid. Sorry. That's not demeaning. I call my wife a good kid. Okay, so it's a term of endearment. Right? That the teens are just absolutely consumed with a passion and a love for Jesus Christ and all that He is and all that He has done and all that we have in Him. That's what we want. And camp is just one of the means by which we try to get there. And we pray that God would use and bless. And He has. Every year, camp is different, but every year God is met with people. That's what we pray for. So I leave that ministry before you. Again, I thank this congregation for their support in both. Again, I said it at camp and at the camp report in Greenville, that it would be impossible to communicate the gratitude that the camp as a whole has to your minister. And by extension, then you as a congregation. Right, so we want, even if we can't be a camp, so that we're all a part of camp. We're all a part of the seminary. We're all in the same boat together, even though our churches are hundreds of miles apart. So again, I thank you for the prayers. Thank you for the opportunity to bring these two ministries before you. And one final thing, I forgot this morning I am supposed to convey greetings from Greenville, so greetings from Greenville. We keep you in our prayers. We love you in the Lord. And we thank you for the prayers that you offer up on Greenville's behalf. Chapter 1 of Hosea. As has already been mentioned, we have read a portion already. A portion that is very sobering. So we come to Hosea chapter 1. And we read in verse 1, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. "And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lohuramah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lohuramah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Loami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel." And now turn over to chapter 14, in verse 1. "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, Take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, Ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They shall dwell under his shadow, shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree, for me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pause now for a moment of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us your word, inspired and inerrant. Lord, we thank you that we are able to believe what this word says by your power and by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would be present with us, lest we meet in vain. And we pray, Lord, that we will take heed of the message of this prophecy. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. It is no secret and really not an insightful declaration to say that love is an important element of marriage. We know that and we take that truth to be a general one. We know that love is an important part of that relationship. But the difficulty comes when we begin to define what love is. When we begin to try to get to the essence of what love is. It is more than infatuation. It is more than the all too frequent falling into and out of emotion. But as we seek to investigate what the essence of true love is, there is no better venue to do that than marriage. And in Hosea's prophecy, we're told of two marriages, one between a man and a wife that is according to God and his people. And throughout the scriptures, God speaks of his relationship with his people frequently in terms of marriage. He enters into that covenant with them and he pledges himself to them, and his people pledge themselves to him. And we speak of Israel being the wife of God, or the church being the bride of Christ, and Christ being our bridegroom. Marriage language is used frequently throughout Scripture. And so we begin to see that if we're going to grasp what the essence of true love is, then it does us well to look at the one who is love, at the one who has pledged himself to be love to his people. But this prophecy does this in a most unique and really an intriguing way. Because instead of Hosea just saying, "Let me tell you about God and his love for Israel," he gives really a biography. He gives the story of himself. And the passage that we ended with in Hosea 14 is probably one of the most familiar passages in all of the prophets, right? We know verse 4, right? Whenever we fall and whenever we sin, we go to Hosea 14 for a comfort, for an assurance that God says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely." We know that. But what I want to do is just consider a few things tonight. Not looking at that verse in isolation, but looking at that verse really in the whole picture of Hosea's book. Because as much of a comfort that that verse is to us in isolation, when we consider in the context of the entire prophecy of Hosea, that verse becomes almost too much to even believe. If God's word had not said it, there's no way. That's too good to be true. But God's word says it, so therefore it is true. And it's, in many ways, a fascinating story. I mean, just as far as stories go. And as we consider the story of Hosea, let's not forget that it's real. It was historical. Hosea was a real person, and Gomer was a real person. Right? But as you read the story, and we've only, for time's sake, we're able to read a portion of it, we find ourselves going through various emotions. We see God telling Hosea, go take Gomer to be your wife. And weddings are always a time of joy. Weddings are always a time of celebration. And so when you have that marriage, you have happiness. You have a joy. Here is a marriage that we can rally around. But before long, that joy quickly turns to anger. To how could she? As Gomer then conceives with other men who are not her husband. And then that anger turns really to just vindication as Hosea sends her out, which was common in those days for her behavior. But then that, oh, Gomer got what she deserved emotion, quickly then changes back to admiration as you see Hosea taking Gomer back. You say, whoa, what great love is that here, Hosea. He has been spurned. He has had his love trampled on. And yet he goes back and he takes her and he draws her back to himself. We have admiration. What nobility that is on Hosea's part. So as I say, we have a story here that is historical. But what is most intriguing about this, what takes this beyond just a story about a prophet a long time ago, is chapter 3 when God says, just as it is with Hosea, so it is with me. Just as it is with Gomer, so it is with Israel. And there's our link between a prophet and his wife and God and his people. And we begin to go through another range of emotions when we start finding, wait a second, where I was angry with Gomer, I've done that too, to God. And so as we consider this prophecy, I really want to consider two realities. One is a warning, and one is a message of hope. And we find these two realities in the entire prophecy of Hosea. And as we see this warning, it's in light of that warning and where we can go to if we don't heed it that I want us to see. We need to get to the place where we hate sin. Again, even as, you know, we're talking about camp earlier. I think we get in the mindset where we just put the teams up and we say, oh, the world, just stay away. But the world has attractions not just for young people. The world has attractions for all of us. And we need to get to the place where we hate sin and we fear sin in a righteous fear. And we don't want to dink around with sin. We don't want to toy with sin. And so because of that, we need to heed Hosea's warning. But then there is also a message of hope that I trust will be that message of hope for each believer here who has known the depths of the fall. Who have known the depths of what it is to wander from God. Because there is a message of hope. This prophecy goes into such depths of sorrow, but it ends with the height of true love, of real, genuine love. A love that is very different from what we sometimes view love, or how we sometimes view love. But God is love. And if we can see that tonight, then I think it will be a profitable meeting. But may God in His Spirit give to us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And the first reality that I want you to see is the grave reality of man's propensity to be unfaithful. The grave reality of man's propensity to be unfaithful. And here we must go back to God's call of Israel. We know the story well. God calls Israel to be His people. And He tells them, I'm not calling you because you're a mighty nation. Because you're not. I'm not calling you because you're a great nation. Because you're not. I'm calling you because I'm calling you. I'm loving you because I love you. And we see that God in His sovereign grace has set His affections upon a people who did not earn that because they were so great, because they were so holy, because they were so righteous. They were a wicked people when He called them. They were a wicked people when He set His love upon them. But He set His love upon them. And in doing that, He says, I want you to enter into this relationship with me. And I want to know you, and I want you to know me. And if you keep my commandments, if you do these things, and notice that keeping the commandments was subsequent to the call. They did not keep the commandments in order to be called. We have sovereign electing grace. And God says, if you obey me, look at the marriage that we can have. And He gives to them all the promised land. He gives them all these things, a land flowing with milk and honey, all these great blessings and benefits. But He says, even more than those things, let's know each other. I want you to know me, and I want to know you. And there was Israel. And the honeymoon period was joyful. Israel, look, they were delivered and they praised God. And they loved God. But it wasn't long before Israel began to wander. It wasn't long before Israel began to spurn God's love. And we get an idea of what really happened to Israel. Remember back in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 6, God tells Israel through Moses a warning. It says, when the Lord thy God brings you into the land which He sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you goodly cities, to give you all of these things. He says, when you get into that land, beware lest you forget God. Beware lest you forget God. And He reiterates that again in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Don't forget God. And remember the passage that Mr. Sargent read for us this evening. In chapter 4, God has a controversy with Israel. And He said that there's no truth, there's no mercy, there's no knowledge of God in the land. And we come to verse 6. And we read, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And here's what I want us to see. God loved this people who had within themselves a propensity to wander. But yet God set His love upon them in spite of that fact. And He obligated Himself to Israel in love. And all He said was, don't forget me. Don't forget me. And we read the Old Testament so many times and we think, how in the world could Israel forget God? Look what He was doing for them. They're crossing this sea here, this sea there. They're having all these miracles and signs done for them. How could they forget God? But here we are, living on this side of Calvary. Again, let's be honest, how easy it is to forget our God. Let's not just be conscious of Israel's propensity to sin. May we be conscious of our own propensity to sin and to wander and to deviate from the path we know to be right. But what is amazing is, as we unfortunately sometimes do deviate, and our love for God has waned, His love has not been erased. So here is the God of all creation, the God of all grace, who pledges Himself to love us, and yet, when we are unfaithful, He remains faithful, despite our propensity, to forget God. And we can't think here for a moment that Israel forgot mentally Jehovah. Right? Israel's existence will forever be linked with Jehovah. So they did not forget God in the sense that, well, we don't... Who? No. Remember, this is a marriage relationship. They ceased to pursue God. They ceased to follow hard after God. They ceased to intimately know their God. The reason we know that they did not forget Him wholesale is because throughout this book, Hosea is chiding them for going through the religious motions. You're still doing your sacrifices. You're still doing this, but yet you are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And that lack of knowledge led to all manner of problems. You read, Israel was guilty of idolatry. Bethel, the house of God, had been turned into Beth Haven, the house of vanity. Israel was guilty of moral corruption. We read that again in chapter 4. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. Blood's everywhere. The killing and the lying is not... That was not Israel's first sin. They did those things because they had forgot God. Again, that's why I say, let us beware that we forget God, because it leads to all manner of filth. It leads to all manner of debauchery. And all sin is spiritual fornication against God. Not only were they idolatrous, not only were they guilty of moral corruption, Israel was guilty of following after human wisdom. They failed to rely on God as their sole protector. Remember, God told them at the beginning, He says, whenever you have to fight someone, trust in Me. Rely on Me. I'll win the battle for you. But here, by this time, Israel was making alliances with Egypt and Assyria. They were giving in to their own human wisdom. They thought, oh man, we are desperately messed up unless we make these alliances. We're going to get killed. And here they make those alliances to protect themselves, but yet those very alliances became the source of their exile, their poverty, their spiritual problems. All because they forgot God's simple instruction. I'll protect you. Rely on Me. Depend upon Me. It doesn't matter how strong you think the enemy is. It doesn't matter. I'm the God of hosts, He says. Right? He's the God of heaven. And here's where faith and sight have that tension. We look out there and we see, whoa, there's no way I can get out of this situation unless I do this or this. And we're appealing to our own human wisdom. And we're completely neglecting God. May we beware. But again, let us not just sit here and chastise Israel while we are putting ourselves up in our little ivory tower of free Presbyterianism. No, we've got the propensity. Let's not sit here and think, well, the T's are crossed right, the I's are dotted right. We're good. Hey, we do church. Not only do we go to, you go to church on Wednesdays. We're there every time the door's open. See, they were still going through all their sacrifices. They were still going through all their religious exercises. But yet, they had no idea that God was not near. It's a dangerous place to be. And we sing that song, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. We sing it all the time. But do we stop and think for a moment that, you know what? I really am prone to wonder. You know, I think sometimes the real attitude of our heart is, Lord, they're prone to wonder. Lord, I see it. But I'm fine. I'm good. Again, I do this, this, and this, don't I? I'm fine. And the Lord says, beware lest you forget your God. Don't forget God. And what a sobering warning Hosea gives to us. And again, it's just like Hosea and Gomer. Hosea takes Gomer to be his wife, but she had a bent within her to adultery. He marries her. He loves her. And yet after that honeymoon period, she goes off. Just as it is with Gomer, so it is with us. Just as it is with Hosea, so it is with God. And as we continue on in the story, we come now to the second reality. The second thing that is true. And that is the gracious reality of God's unchangeable love. In chapter 2, God says, when he took his people to be his own, he did so to be his own forever. So I took him to be mine forever. I took him to be mine in righteousness. I took him to be mine in judgment. I took them to be mine in loving kindness. I took them to be mine in mercies. I took them to be mine in faithfulness so that they might know me. And when God set his love upon us, he set his love upon us unconditionally. And again, as we look at Gomer and Hosea, as we look at Israel and God, as we look at ourselves and God, we must stand back in absolute amazement first that he would set his love upon us, knowing that we have a propensity, and then that he, in setting his love upon us, after we have given into that propensity, he says, you're still mine. And I am still yours. And I am not letting you go. That's a love that is much different from how America thinks love is in 2008. What great love that is. I want us to see first regarding God's unchangeable love that he does not condone sin. And again, right here at the very start, we realize, well, this is a love that's different from how we sometimes love. Sometimes we willingly shut our eyes to people's sin because we love them. But that's not real love. If God is love and God does not condone sin, then you know what? We shouldn't either. Now there's a way we deal with that sin. We do that in a loving way, which is how God does that. But the first thing we must realize is that God does not condone sin. And that sometimes when I fall, I ought not to think, hey, I'm fine. God's sovereign. He has unconditional love. I'm good. I'll keep going on in my sin. No, 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 no. God does not condone sin. And again, how different that is from how we often think of love. And it only takes a casual reading of Hosea's prophecy to see the truth that God's constant love is not blind. Again, a lot of the problems that you find Israel in this prophecy is a result of their sin, which is punishment. God put them there because of their sin. And He's not condoning it. He's not going to turn a blind eye to it. And the greatest proof of that is Calvary. If God could ever turn a blind eye to sin, there would have been no Calvary. Calvary is proof that God is love and that He does not take sin lightly. The measure of the greatness of sin is what it took to remedy sin. And what did it take? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. So do you see, if we heed the warning and we hate sin, the natural response to that is what? A greater love of God and of Calvary and what He's done for us. And it's all because God does not condone sin. And we see that, especially in chapter 5, and probably some of the most sobering verses in this prophecy, and really in all of Scripture. He goes through, and if you read chapter 5, He's going to be dealing in certain ways with Israel, trying to get them to come back to Him. He's going to send a famine, try to get them to come back, and they don't heed it. Sends pestilence, they don't heed it. And finally, you read in verse 15, I will go and return to my place. He says, they're not heeding my warnings. I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to return to my place. And how sobering that is. As a result of man's sin, God would withdraw His presence. And again, in the marriage, there was a time where the presence was felt. The presence was close. But because of sin, God says, I will withdraw. I will return to my place. If there's sin, there's not going to be closeness with God. But the most important thing to know in this life is to know God. But if there is persistent sin, there's going to be no closeness. There's going to be none of that. So that's why, in realizing that God does not condone sin, we better be quick to plead the blood of Jesus. And thank God that the blood of Jesus does cleanse us from all sin. And that if we confess our sin, He's faithful. But we cannot go on in sin. And what a sobering thing it is to have God withdraw. Basically, He says, if you want to continue on in your lack of knowledge, so be it. So be it. If you want to rely on Egypt and Syria, so be it. If you want to rely on merely external religious exercises, so be it. See where you go, relying on yourself. You're reminded of the words in our confession. I believe it's in the chapter on providence, where God says, with regard to His people, that sometimes He withdraws Himself to show His people where they would be apart from Him. And here God is, in love, withdrawing Himself. And that's the great mystery, that God's withdrawing Himself is actually an act of love, because it's with a purpose. And He tells us the purpose. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. But what a sobering thing it might be that we could be going through our lives and have no idea that God has withdrawn Himself. That's a scary, scary place to be. And again, we're reminded of Saul. Remember, Saul goes to pray and he realizes God doesn't hear me at all. God does not condone sin. And Hosea couldn't tolerate Gomer's sin. He sends her away. But God's love not only does not condone sin, God's unchangeable love always makes a way back. See, if Hosea's story stopped with sending Gomer out, would he have been just? Sure. But praise God, Hosea's story didn't stop, and praise God, the reality doesn't stop either. That God does not withdraw himself forever. He withdraws himself so that we might see our offense, so that we will see our sin, and so that we will rush back to him with repentance. So God's unchangeable love always makes a way back. And that way back is repentance. That way back is faith. Take him at his word. He says in chapter 10, it's time. It's time for you to break up your fallow ground. It's time for you to seek my face and turn from your backslidings. And if you do that, if there is a repentance, if there is a taking hold of the way back that I've given to you, then there'll be restoration. There will be forgiveness. There will be that knowledge of one another that we both truly desire. You'll remember me. You who once forgot me will now remember me. And by the way, he says, I've never forgotten you. I always remember you. Because he pledged his love upon a people. And he says, if you would but repent, turn from your sin. You who spurned my love, come back. And again, how different is that from a lot of times how we demonstrate love with one another? You know, you kick me in the shin, ask me for forgiveness, I'll forgive you. Do it twice, I'm going to wonder why. But I hope I still forgive you. Do it three times, and I'm going to begin to wonder, do you mean it when you say you're sorry? But how many times a day do we spurn God and we go to him for forgiveness and he never once says, you know, the first 50 times, I'm with you, but you know what? He never says that. He says, if you confess your sin, I'm faithful and I'm just to forgive you. And he's not going to hold it over our heads. He's not going to browbeat us. But how many times in our relationships do we say, well, I forgive you, and then a week later we hold it over their heads and manipulate the other person. Oh, remember what you did to me then? I thought you forgave. Yeah, I said I did. God is never like that. Look, we have all been hurt by other people. But are we being like Christ when we continue to hold it over their heads or even just refuse to forgive? No, we're not. If we expect God to do something for us, and that is to keep his word, faithful and just to forgive, then why can we not treat those whom we love with that same unconditional love? So the message of Hosea has great ramifications for not just our own personal walk, but how we deal with people. But here God says, I will make a way back no matter how many times you wander off. And what a comfort that is, because look, we all know the sorrow. We sin. We think, you know what? I committed that sin one too many times. God will forgive me for all this stuff, but you know what? This, my besetting sin, when I'm doing it daily, you know what? There's no way. And God says, I'm not keeping score. If you confess your sin, I'm faithful and just to forgive. In the words of Hosea, I'll heal your backsliding. And really, the word for backsliding has to do with what I will heal your propensity to wander. That's sanctification. I'm chipping away. And I'm bringing to a place where you're beginning to hate sin more and more and live to righteousness more and more. That's that. I will heal your backsliding. I will trim away that propensity to wander. And what does he say? I will love them freely. Throughout this book, he says, I don't want these sacrifices. I want your heart. I love you freely. You don't have to do a 12-step program in order to get me to forgive you. The way back is repentance. Don't create your own way back. I've already created it for you, he says. Break up your fallow ground. Come back. Right, again, someone spurns us and we're like, well, go away. We spurn God. Come back. Come back. I've made the way. Come back. And what a comfort that is. Even when we think, oh, there's no way for this one, God says, there is a way for that one. Look to Christ. It's that song we sing a lot, Before the Throne. Was it the second or third verse, depending on which tune you use. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, don't listen to him. God says there's a way back. Satan's going to say there's no way back for that one. But God says there is a way back for that one. I've set my love freely upon you. I've pledged myself to you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. Come back. What great grace there is. And again, now you go back to the story of Hosea and Gomer. God says, go buy her back. And what he buys her back for is less than what he buys a slave for. And he buys her back. And can you imagine what that journey back to home would have been like? Hosea goes out and he seeks Gomer. And he buys her back, and now they're going back home. Were they talking? Was it an awkward silence? Was it a relieved silence? I don't know. But I know what it's like for the believer to realize the forgiveness of God. Well, it's joyful. There's a relief. The burden's gone. Now the fellowship has been restored. And God says, come back. He pursues and he pursues. 20th century poet from England referred to this idea here. God is the hound of heaven, where God is just pursuing and pursuing his people. And what a beautiful image that is. That though we wander, there's God. Come back. I'm pursuing you. What grace. What grace. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And the third thing about God's love is that God's unchangeable love always restores fellowship and dispenses blessing. God does not forgive and then be silent with us. Again, in human relationships, there's aught sometimes between two people that love each other. They take care of it. They apologize. But then, I mean, there's a silence. You know, both people still feel bad. You know, so you don't want to just be all giddy. He just came through a difficult time. And there's this silence. And that silence just kind of hangs there as that constant reminder of what you just went through. God's not like that. He forgives, and it's under the blood, and it's cast into the depths of the sea. And immediately there's what? There's restoration of fellowship and blessing. He just pours out blessing upon his children. And he never says, I'm doing this even though you did. No. It's forgiven. And he chooses not to remember it. He refuses to set his mind on what has already been forgiven. He refuses. And if we could but get that reality in our mind and our souls, how much greater we will be when we get off the knees in confession. So again, let's be honest. Sometimes we confess our sin and we believe God that he'll forgive us, but we get up and like, I still feel really, really guilty. Did he forgive me? And God is saying, I refuse to set my mind on it. If we could but get that grasp, or grasp that in our souls, what victory there would be, what love restored there would be when we see God for who he is. We see God's unchangeable love that we sang about before the message. Oh, the heights and depths of this love. The thought that God forgives me. And God forgives you. And he does so after he has chosen you to be his, even though he knew you would not be perfect until glory. What great grace is that? What great love is that? And again, we're reaching depths of love that no word